Your Bibles, please. Turn to Ecclesiastes again. This time, Ecclesiastes in chapter number 9. Ecclesiastes 9. We are nearing the end of our time together in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9. All right. Now, very intentionally, this is God's Word. We are God's church. So very intentionally, I'm asking you, please pray with me for God's working in your life. Or we're just going to go through another motion for another 45 minutes. Would you pray with me? Father God, without you, we are nothing. And so we thank you that we get to open up your word. It's your truth. And we seek your Spirit working in our lives. Father, I pray for conviction of sin where we are willfully turning our back upon you. And I pray for instruction of your word where you've just been ignorant. It shines light into where we need to serve you differently or more. Father, I pray the time we spend in your word right now is time that you are glorified by because of the fruit that you produce in our lives from abiding in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's a popular phrase, you can already see it on the screen. There's actually a little bit more to the phrase. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? You know the whole phrase? We've said it. It's in our literature. It's in our culture around us. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Well, we don't even know about tomorrow. Tomorrow we may die. Now, there's a part of that phrase that when it's just said in the culture, I kind of cringe because there's an aspect of that phrase that is very fatalistic, very void of God. Who knows what tomorrow brings? So let's just have some fun right now. But when we look at Ecclesiastes 9, every element in the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is present in Ecclesiastes 9. In fact, some would say this phrase is based upon the passage in Ecclesiastes 9. Now, there's a stark difference, though, between the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and what we're going to see in this passage. Because the dying aspect is not just some happen chance, it's the work of a sovereign God. And to eat, to drink, and to be merry is not the end goal, it's the product of living satisfied with God. This morning, if you look at the passage, the first six verses of Ecclesiastes 9 is a very sobering stretch of verses. And it basically forces each one of us to consider the reality that death will happen to all. Now, how do you respond to the reality that death is coming? Solomon responds in a first pass a rather interesting way. And in verse number 7, he simply says, go, eat with joy, drink with a merry heart. This morning, I want us to consider a question. What role does pleasure have in the life of the Christian? What role does enjoying God's good gifts have in your life right now? And how does enjoying God's good gifts actually bring your God glory? When we come to this aspect of doing what Solomon says, eat and drink with a merry heart, enjoy the wife whom you love, enjoy life. There's an aspect where I kind of even struggle saying it. I'm more comfortable with Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me, and life's going to be really hard. Yet, scripturally, we have a God who gives gifts. For every good and perfect gift comes from God, from above. So how do we use God's good gifts in a way that would bring my good God glory? Now, we're in the last little section of our book in Ecclesiastes, and it's been a long walk. And honestly, there's been some times where we've left, and Ecclesiastes just pushed us down in the dumps. And I've seen some of you, I've shook your hands, and you just kind of shake your head and say, Pastor, thanks for the encouragement today. Because honestly, there's been a part where Ecclesiastes has pushed us to see that life without God, life under the sun, is empty. It's frustrating. But Solomon doesn't leave us in the dead end. The book is not the whole world is full of vanity and everything is pointless and it's just one big dead end. That's not the point of the book at all. The point of the book is without God, your life will be empty. In fact, if I could summarize specifically the last couple of chapters we're going to look at for the next few weeks, and even in some way I could summarize the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes, I would entire it with three phrases. You fear God, you obey God, you enjoy life. Really simple. In fact, if you're going to come for the next month, you're going to keep on hearing these three phrases. So we're going to get this down before the end of March. We fear God. We've already talked about that. Ecclesiastes 8 dealt with fear of God, and we unpacked it for quite a while. I live with an awe view of a big God, which then produces in me obedience to God. That's going to be Ecclesiastes 12 more so. And the end result? Enjoy life. Fear God, obey God, enjoy life. Not honestly overly complicated. Yet, there are amazing, amazing pitfalls on both sides of each one of those statements. So this morning, our focus is going to end up on this aspect of the last statement, enjoy life. Christian, how can you enjoy life? This is one of the passages where I'm kind of eager to get to. Because there are parts of some passages where we've gone through them. We've gone through James and completely applicable. But pretty much I'm just saying, okay, there's going to be trials. Bear with it. Trust God. And we need to hear that. Yet this morning our passage simply says, okay, what's God given you? Enjoy it. Glorify your good God by how you enjoy the life He's given to you. Now, before we can get to the enjoy life, go eat, drink, and be merry, verse 7, we've got to walk through six verses that deal with death. Now, that's not the funnest way to begin, but I appreciate what Solomon does here. I've loved this book because it does not shy away from the hard things. It asks the hard questions. And it does that right here by saying, okay, let's face the reality right now. The reality is everyone, apart from the return of Jesus Christ, will die. So how are we going to respond to that? Verse 1, Ecclesiastes 9. But all of this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Both are before God. And so you have this foundational beginning. And before he dives into the deep end of the finality of death for everybody, before he dives into the deep end of making us consider that we will all at one point in our life end our life, he starts with a foundational, encouraging truth. He says, okay, I took a step back and I wrestled with all the things I've been saying. I've wrestled with all the questions. I've wrestled with all the injustices. I've wrestled with all the big thoughts about life. And I come to this conclusion. I look at the righteous and I look at the wise. And I look at all they do. And they are in God's hand. This is so important for us just to take a moment on, because we're going to get to some harder truths in 2, 3, and 4 in those verses. And we're going to talk about the soberness of death in just a moment. But before we jump into the soberness of death, Solomon says, but before you get there, would you take that conversation with the realization that you are in God's hand? that he is in control? Now, let's state the obvious. God doesn't have a hand. Okay? That's not coming as a shocker to anybody, right? God doesn't have an arm. God doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. Okay? But at times in Scripture, they will use physical ways to describe God to help us understand truths about who our God is. And so there are times in Scripture where God's arm or God's hand will be mentioned and it will portray God's power. And there are times in Scripture where God's arm or God's hand will be mentioned and it describes God's love or God's control. And so the picture you have here in this passage is, wait a minute, all the deeds, all the actions, all the outworking for the wise and the righteous, they're in God's control. They're in God's powerful arms. Parents, you might have just played out this entire illustration this week where you scoop up your child and they can try to wiggle their way out, but they're not going to because they're in your arms. We have a hallway and the kids' rooms are on the back end of the hallway. And during the day, it's no problem to walk back to your room. The sun's out. At nighttime, the sun goes down, right? And now what is a normal hallway, I mean, carpet walls become the scariest thing in the world, right? Parents, you've been there. And I will see a young child just terrified at the hallway or begin to try to talk their sister or brother into going down the hallway with them. And what happens? Then dad comes and says, I'll walk down with you. And you take their hand and you walk down the hallway and it's all okay. Why? Because they're in my hand. We're going to get to something that without God would be terrifying. We will all die. I mean, that's a reality that makes the world stop. And Solomon says, wait a minute, no. Don't go into that blind. Christian, you're in God's hand. Christian, you're controlled by a powerful God. Christian, even with all the uncertainty that you think death holds, it's not uncertain with your powerful God because you're in his hand. Now, he gets to this reality and look at verses 2 and 3. The same thing happens to everybody. Everybody gets it. And Solomon's going to take these streams. Look at verse number 2. He even goes through a series of things. Whether you're spiritual or unspiritual, whether you're clean or you're unclean, whether you give sacrifices or you don't give sacrifices, it doesn't matter. The same thing's going to happen to you. And that thing that's going to happen to everybody is death. You go to church, good. You're still going to die. You don't go to church the entirety of your life, you're still going to die. You're a moral individual and you like to obey all the laws. Great. You'll die. You're an immoral individual. You ignore all the lies. You're going to die. In fact, I there's a bumper sticker out right now. I don't know if you've seen it. It kind of embraces this truth that no matter what you do in life, you're still going to die at some point. And so it simply reads, eat well, stay fit, and die anyway. Some of us embrace that truth a little bit too much. But this aspect of it doesn't really matter because we're all going to die anyway. And Solomon says, yes, death is the ultimate leveler. It's going to happen. Now, how do you respond? How do you respond to the reality that death will happen? It's a reality that we don't often want to think about. Every one of us has an expiration date. We have a limited number of minutes that God has ordained for every one of us. And I don't care if you're Elsie Croker and you get 100 years, or you get a few hours, death will happen. And whether that means it happens in a few more hours, or it happens before the end of the service, or it happens in a few more decades, every one of us faces the reality of death. Now, how do you respond to that? How do you get ready for that? How do you face that? Now, hang on to that question. We're not going to answer it quite yet. Solomon's going to make a statement, verse number 4, that actually says life is better than death. Now, this is a statement that the world would not fight me on. I'd make the statement, life is better than death, and they would pretty much say, I agree with you on that one. He makes a statement in the beginning of verse number 4, and he says, okay, wait a minute here. If you're part of the living, if you're part of those who are alive, you have hope. This is a good thing. Now, if you have hope, you're going to ask, so what's my hope? And we'll get to that in just a second. He's going to give an illustration. He's going to illustrate two animals. One is a lion. A lion is automatically contributed towards nobility. He's a powerful animal. The other animal he's going to compare it with is a dog. Now, no offense to you that have your pet dog that you love. The dog that he references in this passage is nothing like your little Spot, your whatever you call your dog. The dog referenced here would be an insult. It is a scavenger, street, wild animal. In fact, this is why David comes down into a valley and sees Goliath, and Goliath responds, am I a dog? That's not a compliment at all. He's putting out an insult. And so Solomon says, okay, let's take two animals, a lion and a dog, and on any given day in that culture, they say the lion is way better. But if you change the formula and say you got a living dog and a dead lion, the living dog is going to trump the dead lion every day. In fact, I don't care what animal you put next to a dead lion, it's going to be better. Why? Because it's alive. Now, why is life so much better? Verse 5. He's going to answer his question. For the living know that they will die. The dead, they're already dead. Why is life better than death? Because in the moment of life, you can know death is coming. Once you're dead, it's too late. Life is better than death. Today, God has given you a gift, and that gift is another day of life. And because you have another day of life, you have the ability to consider death. And you have the ability to consider eternity. And you have the ability to consider, are you ready for death? The scary reality is, no matter when that expiration date is for you, you are closer to that expiration date than when you are when I started this sermon. Every one of us. The world doesn't always like to think about death. We like to approach it and try to block it out of our minds. It's like what you and I do when we hear a noise in our car. We don't want to deal with it. We just turn up the radio. We took care of it. I don't hear it anymore. And we do the same thing with death. Our conscience gets pricked with the reality that I'm an individual who will one day face eternity. And I'd rather just turn up the radio than have to deal with the question of then what's going to happen. How could you ever be ready to face death? I have a statement I'm going to put up on the screen in just a second. It's a statement I've actually used a couple times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Humanly speaking, life is better than death. But you can be ready to face death because death for the Christian is better than life because of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Okay. Yes. If this is all there is and your eternity is going to be separation from a holy God in hell, life is better than death. Because every day you have, you actually have another day to consider the fact that death is coming. But Christian, Christian, death is not defeat anymore. Death is not something I have to be scared of anymore. Not because of anything that I've done, not anything that I've accomplished, but because God would send His Son to pay the penalty that you and I deserve to pay, death. And send His Son to pay that penalty and die upon a cross so that death is defeated, hell power is vanquished, and death is not the end. Now, if you were to just take this first six verses and read them, you'd become getting a very bleak picture. Death's going to happen to all. I don't care what you did this week. Death's going to happen to you. And in fact, if you're alive, that's good. You got a little bit of hope, because death, you have no hope. It's done. And you get done with six verses and you'd be tempted to think, wait a minute here, what's the point? I mean, if I'm going to die anyway, what's the whole point of life? Okay, I hope not to distract. I hope to actually utilize this. It's been a while since I've used a Calvin and Hobbes strip. This is my favorite theology book, okay? Calvin asks Hobbes a question. I don't understand the death business. If we're just going to die, what's the point of living? I mean, that can be the natural response to hearing death is coming and we're all going to die. And so we can basically say, what's the point? If death is going to happen, why even live? Long pause. Wrestle with it. Hobbes' insightful statement is, well, there's seafood. Now, I don't even really like seafood. But Hobbes is theologically correct here. In fact, he's going to say something very similar to what Solomon's going to say in just a moment. Enjoy life. How do I respond to the reality that death is going to happen to every one of us? Solomon, how do you respond to that? And there's a part of us that would want to respond to that by running home, turning off all the lights, closing the blinds, and just sitting in our chair and saying, what's the point of life anymore? And we just give up. And Solomon says, no, that's not where we're going next. I mean, look at all that Solomon has dealt with in this book. 1 and 2, everything's vanity. Every pursuit you ever go after apart from God is vanity. It's empty. It's a frustration. It's a dead end. Chapter 3, there's a time for this and there's a time for this. There's a time for suffering. There's a time for prosperity. There's a time for work. There's a time for rest. There's a time for life. There's a time for death. And you don't have control of it. And you think, okay, that's just scary. And you keep on walking through and you get to 4 and 5 and he says there's injustice. And wicked people are going to get blessed and good people aren't. You say, how do I deal with this? And there's a point where you just keep on getting backed in and backed in and backed in. And you finally say, I can't deal with this anymore. What's the point of life? It's just some sort of cruel trick. And Solomon says, no, you've missed it. You've missed it. Life is too short to hold on to questions you'll never find answers to. Life is too short to hold on to hurts and pains of injustices and sufferings. You'll never fully understand life and God, so simply trust God with your life, rest in Him, find satisfaction in Him, and then enjoy life. Or as I started the sermon, fear God, obey God, enjoy life. So can you all do me a favor? Smile. Okay? Please, let's just be really honest. We need this one this Sunday. Because I'm getting a whole bunch of, whoa, either I don't understand what you're saying or I'm really tired so I'm not even listening kind of looks. If we're going to talk about enjoying life, let's just start by saying we're going to smile at the pastor as he talks. Amen. Thank you. Verse 7, he says, no, here, look. Enjoy life. While you have it, it's a gift from God. So cherish it. Look at verse number 7. Go. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. In fact, there's a stated urgency to the passage. You catch it? The word go? It's not just like get around to it at some point. It's an urgency. It's a wake-up call. One guy I read this week, he just simply said this way, stop your complaining. You don't have time for it. Stop nursing your anger. Stop brooding about your problems. Get over your anxiety. Get up. Go enjoy life with a merry heart that God gave you. And he says it pretty bluntly. But this is where Solomon's at with this verse. Death, 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 death. Okay, good. Now go. Enjoy life. Now. How do we do this? And how we do it not going too far? The passage talks about eating and drinking with a merry heart and with a joy-filled heart. And there's part of us that say, yeah, but I don't know. Let me just push you this way. What's the alternative? If you get through six verses of death and you get to eat and drink with a happy heart and you say, I just don't know. And I say, well, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is sitting back and attempting to worry about death. Matthew 6 tells us how that's going to turn out. Matthew 6 tells me, as much as I have all the worry in the world, I will never be able to add even 1 hour to my life. So, why worry about that one? So look at the good gifts God has given you and enjoy it. Now, the passage meets about eating and drinking with joy. I really think the passage is more focused upon the joy and the enjoyment of what God gives you than just limited to eating and drinking, although I think that can be a joy-filled experience. But there are a million ways we take verse 7 and we say, I enjoy the gifts that God gives me. It means you look out your window and you catch a glimpse of a sunset that is painted with a whole array of colors that are vibrant, and you smile at the beauty of it that God created, and you enjoy life. And it means, in all the hecticness of the night, you simply take a step and you push back your chair at the dining room table, and you see the silliness of your kids, and it doesn't irritate you, you actually laugh. And you say, God, thank you, you gave me good gifts. And it means as you save your meal with the array of flavors that God uniquely created everything to have a unique flavor and then gave you a tongue to uniquely taste each one of the different flavors. And you say, God, thank you. That was good. And you enjoy life. And you cherish an evening with friends that God has graciously given into your life to encourage your spirit. And you say, God, thank you. And I enjoy the life God gave me. Christian, we're not called to live in a monastery some way, depriving ourselves from the basic comforts of life like clothes that don't itch and food that just tastes like oatmeal every day. God has created a beautiful, beautiful world. And He is glorified when we enjoy what He gives. And so whether that's you chewing a bite of steak or your mac and cheese with hamburger mixed in, amen, enjoy life. Now, we can get enjoyment of life horribly wrong. Okay? So we need to talk about this for a second. Because there is a wrong joy, and there's even taking God's good gifts and actually ignoring God. And so there's a way where we could take this verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9 and take it way wrong and completely ignore our God. If you were with us last week, I gave a little graphic that we put out there. Okay? This should ring a bell. See, because Solomon's been talking about joy before, and Solomon's already mentioned that there's an empty joy out there in life. And so you have an individual, and he's oppressed with injustice, and he's oppressed with suffering, and he wants to get away from the suffering of this world and the injustices they face, and that is everybody in the world right there. Christian, non-Christian, That's right there. And what do you do with attempting to get away from the suffering and the injustice? And the world would say, pursue happiness. Get away from it. And so we pursue joy, and we already know where we're going to pursue joy with. And we're going to pursue it with relationships, and we're going to pursue it with wealth, and we're going to pursue it with accomplishments. And Solomon says, I've already gone down those roads. That doesn't work. I'll tell you how that one turns out. That's emptiness. That's the word we've been wrestling with. That is vanity. And so we say, now, there is nothing wrong with wisdom, accomplishments, relationships, and wealth. God created those things. They are good gifts from a good God. But if they're my pursuit, they will always be empty to me. Which is why godly joy looks this way. I face the same injustice. I face the same insufferings everybody else faces. In fact, Christian, we probably face a little bit more. And instead of saying, I want to escape this, so let me go pursue happiness any way I can find it, is no, I'm going to pursue God. I fear God. I abide in Christ. I'm satisfied in God. And now because I'm satisfied with God, now Solomon says, because you already are satisfied with God, because you fear God, now go enjoy what God has given to you. Or let's put it this way. We have this command in verse number 7, enjoy God and His gifts. With that, the result is thankfulness. God, you've given me something good. I've utilized it and I'm thankful to you. It is my focus is upon God who gives me good gifts. But there's a danger. There's a danger on both sides of the road here. All right? There's a danger that I can have gifts but no God. Where I see all the good things I should enjoy, and I can eat and drink with a merry heart, and I can have relationships, verse number 9, and I can celebrate, verse number 8, and I can have work, verse number 10, but I have no God. And that would be idolatry. That'd be hedonism. Big word, pleasure is my God. In fact, what has happened is this good God has given me good gifts, and what I've done is I've taken the gift and I've made that my God. There's another problem, though, on the other side of the equation. I have God, but no gifts. This is a prideful self-denial. God, I'm there with you. I'm going to walk with you. But you ask Him what you can be thankful for, and I don't know. Or God has poured out all these good gifts in my life, but I think that I am just not going to utilize them. I don't need them. Okay, this is where I made light of it earlier. This aspect where I'm going to go into some sort of monastery. I'm going to sleep on a straw mat. I'm going to eat nothing but raw vegetables and water all my life. Because somehow that's going to make me more spiritual. You're saying, no, it's not going to make you more spiritual. I have to laugh because this sermon is falling on the beginning portion of Lent. Okay? I watched a video last night of someone who was explaining Lent, and the entire concept was, I'm going to give things up to become better and show myself better to God. And I sat there and I said, but there's none righteous, no, not one. And my only standing with God is Jesus Christ. In fact, what I see in Scripture is fear God, obey God, enjoy life. Or if I want to modernize it, fear God, obey God, and drive down to Jumbo's and get some custard. Fear God, enjoy God, and linger at the dining room table and talk to your kids and family a little longer. Fear God, enjoy God, and go outside and enjoy His creation. There's one more, and I'm even more scared of this one. I can take this even farther. And now my view is there's no God and there's no good gifts. And now I'm left with depressed blindness. And I can't see a good God, and I look at my life and I can't see anything a good God would have given me. And everything that I look at is wrong. I'm going to tell you right now, the gifts are still there. You're just looking with the wrong kind of glasses to see them. You see, the only way this formula works is if I have God and I have gifts. If I have no God and I have a lot of gifts, then I have idolatry. If I have God and I have no gifts, then I'm just pridefully self-denial. I'm going to make myself better. If I have no God and I have no gifts, then I'm depressed. I have nothing. Now, both sides of the equation are equally wrong and equally dangerously spiritual. I mean, if we take a look at idolatry, I love this definition of idolatry. So this is, I have no God, but I have lots of gifts. It is taking good things that God has graciously given me and making them my God. I love this statement regarding our idolatry. A good thing becomes a bad thing, typo, sorry, when it becomes a ruling thing. 1 Timothy 4:4 tells me that God has created everything and it is good to be enjoyed with thankfulness, 1 Timothy 4:4. And so at the very foundation of it, God says, here, I've given you good things. I'm not debating whether they're good, but I use them horribly. Look at the passage. He gave us good things. He gave us things to eat. He gave us things to drink. He says, enjoy them. That's a good thing. But a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. And so if my life is ruled by a desire to have food, then now it becomes a ruling thing. And now I have a gift, but I have no God. Or I've replaced that God with the gift. Go down verse number 9. There's a relationship in verse number 9. Love, enjoy the wife whom you love. Let's just cut right to it. That's a good thing. Right? All married individuals say? Amen. Okay, good. We're on the same page. Enjoy the wife who you love. That's a good thing. But a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. And any relationship can be a good gift from a good God. But if that relationship rules my life, it's become a bad thing. Children are a good thing. Parents, now it's your turn. You say amen? Amen. But children can become a bad thing if I allow that child to rule my life and dictate it. Verse 10. You work. Everything your hands find to do it with all your heart. You work. So work is a good thing. Everyone who's going to work on Monday morning, say amen. Work's a good thing. But work can become a bad thing when I allow it to become a ruling thing in my life. When I live for the next accomplishment on my job, when I live for the next paycheck on my job, and now becomes a ruling aspect, it dictates my life when God should be dictating my life. So when you wrestle with what idolatry is, it really pushes us to this question. What rules your life? What are you living for? So the passage simply says, enjoy it. Don't live for it. Don't sacrifice for it, you sacrifice for God. Don't seek satisfaction from it, you seek satisfaction from God. But because God has already filled you up and given you everything you need today for life and godliness, now you are free to go enjoy the good gifts He's given to you in the proper way that He's given them to you. Our idolatry is not taking things that are bad and bringing them into our life. Our idolatry is taking things that are already good and giving them the place they never are meant to have. So the solution is not just clean your life out and just you and God right here. The solution is saying, no, God, you are supreme. You rule. You dictate. You reign. Now, the passage works through it, and I've already worked through enjoy God's gifts of provision. Verse 7, you eat, you drink, you enjoy what God has blessed you with. The passage continues on. And you're supposed to enjoy the gifts of relationship. Verse number 8 goes with verse number 7. It continues to talk about just a concept of celebration. Let your garments always be white. It's a celebration garments. Let their oil be on your head. Have perfume. Smell good. Enjoy a celebration of life. Verse number 9 I've alluded to. Enjoy God's gift of relationships. Enjoy the life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Now, the elephant in the room is that we just got marriage advice from Solomon. And getting marriage advice from Solomon is like getting financial advice from a robber. It just doesn't make sense. Because here's the guy giving marriage advice, and you look at his marriages, and you say, I don't think I'm following your advice. But when you look at what he tells you to do, enjoy the wife whom you love. Well, that's foundational in Scripture. I can go to Ephesians 5, and husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, the simple call of the passage is enjoy. Enjoy your spouse. Spend time together as friends. Have a date night. Man, all the wives just said amen. Amen. Preach it, brother. Enjoy life together. Cherish it. It's a good gift from God. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor, my wife, my husband, they're not really easy to enjoy. Let alone the next word, whom I love. And I'd say, okay. I want you to look with me at the second half of the verse. It tells me to enjoy the one who I love all the days of my vain life. And then it gives purpose clause. Purpose, because. Because that is your portion. My portion? My portion in your toil at which you toil under the sun. In fact, early on it says, whom God has given you. This is your portion, your work that God has given you to do. Now, this verse would not make a great Valentine's Day card, just being honest. Honey, I'm going to love you this year because that's the work God gave me to do. It's my portion. I'll love you. Guys, don't write that one down. But there's an aspect where it's so true. It is work to love somebody other than yourself. Self-love is the only natural love you and I have. And all the dating couples or the people who aren't married said, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. No, marriage is work. It is. Are we going to work at it? It is toil. Because the only natural thing for you to do every day of the week is to love yourself. And here's God's sense of humor. I just have to laugh at it because I see it in my life. I see it in other people's lives that I counsel. God brings two people who are completely different, have different ways of communicating, like different things, and put them under the same household and put them in the same relationship. And now says, "Go now, love them." And I almost had to laugh, saying, "They have nothing in common." Good. Love them. Enjoy them. Would your marriage be better if you worked at loving your spouse half as much as you worked at loving yourself? Would your marriage be better if you worked at loving your spouse half as much as you worked at loving yourself? Enjoy the good gift that God has given to you. But let's be really honest. You can't enjoy your spouse if you're going to ignore your spouse. You can't enjoy your spouse if you're going to be mentally, physically, emotionally, or spiritually cheating on your spouse. You will not enjoy your spouse if your goal in life is you. Then your spouse will always fall short of the standard that you're going to hold them to. Fear God. obey God, enjoy life. The last part he tells us to enjoy is verse number 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, for there is no work in thought or knowledge or wisdom in death to which you are going. Okay, so the last part you're going to enjoy is what? It's work. Enjoy the work God has given to you. Now, because of Adam's sin, and we can thank him later, work is hard. That was part of the curse. I remember my first job, my first real job, like official government knows I'm working kind of job. Fast food counter worker at Chick-fil-A. I remember an 8-hour shift, and you get done, and you think, wow, that was really hard, and I don't want to do this again. I remember getting my car, my dad's car, and he picks me up, and I remember bemoaning the fact after he says, how was the day of work? And I'm like, oh, that was a lot, that wasn't fun. And here's my dad's comment. Well, get used to it. That's life. 15 years old, what do you got to look forward to? And yet I remember a month into my job, I'd go through the motions, I'd give the money back, I'd look at the clock every 30 seconds and say, you can't believe another 30 seconds hasn't gone by yet. And I don't know what flipped in my head at one point. And I remember walking in one day and saying, Luke, you're going to be here no matter what for the next 8 hours. Are you going to work hard and enjoy this, or are you going to bemoan the fact for the next 8 hours? And I remember laughing with customers and smiling with customers and chit-chatting and doing the Chick-fil-A thing. My pleasure. It's all my pleasure. Whatever you want is my pleasure. And I simply remember walking home that day or getting back in the car and thinking, that was a different day. I enjoy, God, you gave me the opportunity to work. And I have worked some blessings of jobs that God has given to me. And there's been times where it's been more of a struggle as you attempt to nod off and 2 a.m. when you're working third shift and say, I'm supposed to enjoy this. It is a blessing that God has given us the ability and the opportunity to work, to provide. And so do it in a way that would glorify God. Church family, the call is really simple. Fear God. Good? He's a big God. You're not going to understand him. You're not going to be able to comprehend him. So fear God. And if I truthfully fear God, we're going to end this book in a few weeks and it's going to say, okay, here's the whole matter. You fear God and you obey him. Keep his commandments. So fear God and I obey him. So then what's left? Enjoy the life that God has given to you. That's going to look differently for individuals. For some of it means you're just going to take a nap this afternoon. For some of you, it means you're going to work at loving your spouse more than you love yourself. For some of you, it means Monday morning is going to roll around and you're going to have to view it a little differently. God's given you a gift. Enjoy the gift. For some of us, it means maybe we can just get an order of dessert today. But church family, if there is a God, and there is, and he has poured out rich blessings into your life, and he has, what is the only right response to give glory to that God? To use the good gift he's given to you. To use it in such a way that brings him glory and brings him thankfulness. Not abusing it and not bemoaning it and ignoring it. So go. Eat your bread with a joyful heart. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Enjoy life. Let's pray. Father God, you have richly blessed us. Every good gift comes from you. And there are numerous things in our lives that we lose sight of the fact that they're good gifts. And so at the very beginning, Father, I pray that you work in our lives where we see all that you have richly blessed us with. And then we take what you've richly blessed us with and we enjoy it in a way that brings you praise. Father, I pray that you show us in our lives where we've become blind, that in fact we've taken your gifts and become idolatrous with it. And we need your Holy Spirit conviction for us to see these things. Because our hearts, you know our hearts, we protect our idols. And Father, on the other side, would you give us thankfulness to see the good gifts and praise you for them? Ultimately, Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of salvation in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.